Beloved congregation of the Lord, there is one last response that sinners so foolishly give to the majesty and glory of God in His judgment and hell. The last resort is to pretend, I can tough it out. Maybe you've seen the No Fear t-shirts. And people will say they have this attitude towards hell. And it's happened to some of you because I've had this conversation in the past couple of weeks. It's happened to me too. You witness to someone and they'll just look at you and they'll say, yeah, I know I'm on my way to hell. And when you try to explain that they don't have to go there and what it's like, they just plain don't care. And others are even bolder. One man said, any God who is capable of sending to people to hell will get no worship from me. If he's going to do that, then I want to go to hell. Blasphemous, shocking, ignorant words. What is hell in the view of such people? Well, it's taken down now, but some years ago, in the food court in the Toronto airport, it included a glassed-in section where smokers were allowed to light up. It had its own exhaust system, so no one else would be bothered. And the defiant sinner pretends that hell is like this, a place where God says, you want to sin? You don't want to live in obedience? You don't like my laws? Well, I've set aside a corner of my creation where you can all be bad together, and you can do your own thing. As one unbeliever put it, I want to go to hell because there are too many rules in heaven. But you can't make the best of it in hell. Hell is not Satan's resort. Hell is God's prison, where sinners are eternally and inescapably confronted with the majesty of the living God, and that is the only thing on their minds forever. Remember our reading from Ezekiel. God asks this to the unrepentant. Can your heart endure? Can your hands be strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. We must imagine hell. And I'll tell you right up front that this is probably the hardest sermon I have to preach. It's hard to hear, I know. Some of us have loved ones who died without believing in Christ, and I'm in the same position. But I do not dare to preach on this subject without also saying what the Bible says about what hell will be like. Our Lord Jesus, who was the most sensitive pastor ever, gave us vivid details about hell. And if I'm to be his ambassador, I don't dare to say less than he did. Why? Because if there's anyone listening, young or old, who's been able to hear these sermons without making urgent, speedy work of repentance and faith in Christ, then you need to be shaken. You need to be stripped. You need a belt sander to be taken to your conscience. Because maybe you try to mumble, and I've heard a couple people do this before in my ministry, things like, well, he's just a preacher and he's supposed to say that. Or I just want to be with my friends. I just want to have fun. I just want to enjoy sin. And maybe you wouldn't say that in these walls out loud, but that's the theme of your life. Then you need to be devastated. And I pray that God's Spirit would strike you with the terror of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said that gospel ministry also involves this, knowing the terror of the Lord, so that God would turn you to Him before it's too late. Our theme is this, the devastating majesty of God's righteous punishments in hell. We see 4 points. Everlasting, absolute terror. Everlasting, absolute emptiness, everlasting, absolute agony, everlasting, absolute despair. So the devastating majesty of God's righteous punishments in hell, terror, emptiness, agony, despair to the everlasting and absolute. Why do I stress the word everlasting? Because there are theologians who are saying today that hell doesn't last forever, and they teach annihilation, that is, that after suffering for a while, people just simply stop existing. But the problem is this. The same theologian will tell you heaven lasts forever, and God uses the identical word forever for heaven and hell. So if you're going to say that hell doesn't last forever, then you have to say that heaven doesn't either. I won't spend a whole lot of time proving it. I'll just quote to you Revelation 14, verse 11, which we read. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Jonathan Edwards is right. If these words don't mean forever, then language has lost its meaning. Why does it have to last forever? Because anything less would allow people to sin cheaply and unpunished. Remember that people in hell continue to sin forever, at least in their thoughts as they rage against God, even as they feel His terror. Edwards says it this way. If a sinner knew that one day he would be snuffed out, it would make sin worth it. He would be able to shake his fist in God's face and swagger in sins as if to say, "You can't break me. In the end, I will go down unbowed." But God says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 10, "I will repay your sins to your face." And Jesus said of Judas, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man never to have been born." So what does God do with the wicked in hell? I quote Revelation 14:10. "He will drink the wine of the wrath of God, poured out full strength. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And some try to poo-poo this by saying, yeah, but the fire must only be symbolic, because Jesus also says hell is outer darkness and fire is light and darkness is heat. It doesn't fit. The reality, however, is far worse than the sign. I'm sure you've seen the sign over some highway overpasses, the car with two squiggly lines, meaning when it starts freezing, be careful because this ice is over and you could skid over. Now, if you've ever been in a car that started skidding and lost control and went off the road, you know that the reality is 1,000 times more frightening than the sign. And so the symbols of hell, the fire of hell, is worse than any fire on earth. God forbid that even one person listening would end up there. But if you do, you will say, if only it was just literal fire. What is God saying with this fire? Well, it's the symbol of His wrath. And sinners in hell feel God's terrifying anger forever. And here I need to correct a silly myth that sometimes makes the rounds on social media among Christians too. Hell is the absence of God. That is really lame. There's not a Bible text that says that. Hell is not the absence of God. There is no place in creation where there's the absence of God. It's impossible. Hell is not the place where all the rebels get to go be rebels together. God rules in hell. God is present in hell. I just quoted to you that Bible verse where it says, in the presence of the Lamb of Christ, He is present in terrifying, inescapable, holy anger. Maybe you remember your father being angry with you as a child. I'm not talking now about a sinful peeve, but about your father being upset with you when you've done something really wrong. What happens when you face an angry person when you know you've done wrong? You automatically look down. Nobody wants to look an angry person in the face when you know that you've been very wrong and that other person's right to be angry. How much more terrifying is God in the day of His wrath? And the fires of hell refer to the burning, righteous anger of God as He looks sinners in the face and forces them to look Him in the face to all eternity. They won't want to look. They'll want to look anywhere else and they'll have no choice. Their conscience will scream that God is right to be angry with them. And God's holy eyes will bore into them. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and Him, God, who sat, or Christ, who sat on it, from whose face heaven and earth fled, and there was found no hiding place for them. People will even call the mountains to fall on them from the wrath of the Lamb, and they will have no place to go. For all eternity, there will be an angry, glaring eye in their eye, an eye they cannot avoid. Psalm 76, verse 7. You yourself are to be feared. Who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Hell is a place of holy terror. Everyone in hell, Satan most of all, is scared stiff for unending millions of years. Terrified, petrified. Now if someone scares you, your heart pounds, your whole body feels faint. Strange car pulls in the driveway and some burly men with gang tattoos get out and ring your doorbell. And your heart is pounding and then suddenly a police car pulls in and arrests them. And your heart rate drops back down and you can relax and say, I was worried for a moment there. But not in hell. God will appear in offended holiness. And the terror will never go away. It'll just keep getting worse because every moment the sinner in hell keeps blaspheming and raging against God. Revelation pictures this. You sink just a little lower and you deserve just a little more wrath. Now sinners like Pharaoh in Egypt can sneer, who's God that I should listen to His voice? Now people ignore God's commandments and He threatens and they laugh. And they don't care how much they offend Him. They act as if His wrath is just a slap on the wrist, as if God is as tame as a lapdog or an ant. But God will crush this folly with terrifying majesty. A 1 second taste of the fury of God in hell will reduce the swaggering sinner to blubbering terror as he stares God in the face and has nowhere else to look. And here's the question. Do you fear me now? Yes, yes, he will scream. Not enough will come the answer. Not nearly enough. Not nearly as much as you will. You will fear me forever. If a good, gracious, compassionate God can treat sinners like this, how sinful sin must be. God says to such sinners, can your heart endure? Can your hands remain strong when I will deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. There will be no hope of mercy because your conscience will tell you God's right to be angry. And there will be no hope of help because no one can outmuscle God. This is bad enough. But there's more. Our second point, everlasting, absolute emptiness. Hell is not just a place where God's wrath is felt, but also of utter emptiness. And this is why Scripture calls this losing all things and losing your soul. And if you've lost your soul, you've lost everything. Jesus teaches this himself. Matthew 25, verse 41. This is what Jesus Christ will say to those who are sent to hell. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This emptiness means being separated from God's goodness, love, and mercy. And this doesn't contradict what was said about God's majesty and holiness. Being far from God in hell means not that God is absent, but that God is against you and that you are against God. We still use the language of close by and far away to describe how people get along with each other, right? A close friend can live 1,000 miles away. You pick up the phone, you fly to meet them, and you pick up right where you left off. Someone could live next door to you without being close at all. In fact, it's possible for a husband and wife to live in the same house and be a continent apart in their relationship to each other. And in hell, sinners are separated from God. Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem to be so bad, because every repentant sinner says the best news in the world would be to get as far from God as possible. I want to live without God. But you see, every good thing you enjoy in life is because of the goodness of God. You breathe His air. You enjoy His sunshine. You take pleasure in all that He gives you. But in hell, God takes away every good and enjoyable gift. And this is why Jesus describes in Matthew 8, verse 12, hell like this: outer darkness. Maybe you've toured on vacation before one of those caves. You take the elevator down and you look, and then they turn off the lights for a moment, and it is so utterly dark that you just freeze. I've tried it. You can run your hand in front of your face like this, and you don't see anything at all. You cannot enjoy looking out at anything. And again, the darkness is just a symbol here. The reality is far worse. This oppressive, heavy darkness that's described in the ninth plague in Egypt, the darkness that could be felt where no one dared to move for 3 days. Now you can enjoy the warm breeze and the sunshine. Now you can walk outside and see the lilies blooming. Now you can hear a meadowlark sing. Now you can garden. Now you can smile at your children. Now you can enjoy your friends and art and literature and music and food, and you can travel. You can eat an ice cream cone, and you can sit at a campfire. But in hell, God is the righteous avenging judge, takes away every good thing and enjoyment, and leaves the sinner with nothing that gives pleasure. Because that sinner said, I'm going to use all these things, they're God's, but I don't care. I'm going to use and abuse his property and pretend he has no rights over it. And God will say, fine, now I'm going to take them back, because it's my stuff, not yours. You wanted no part of me? You wanted no part of a good-doing, generous God? Then I will take it all away, and there will be nothing left to distract you from the holy, offended eyes of your righteous judge. Maybe someone, a sinner, might say, but I don't hate God. I just want Him to go His way, and I'll go mine. You realize that the most hurtful thing you can do to someone you know is to walk right past them and to pretend they don't exist. God meant nothing to those who die in their sins. And God is going to correct that. This is why Jesus said in His parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the thought of even one drop of water sucked from the finger of the beggar he despised all his life, who was left to die at his gates without food and drink and clothing, he would be willing to have a drop of water from that beggar as an unspeakable mercy. And Father Abraham says to them, no, there's not even one drop of water for you. And every sinner there will become worse and worse. Now, sometimes you might be shocked already at the kinds of thoughts that might pop into your head. Now, when you sin, you can feel how empty your life is. A little pleasure, and then afterwards, dirty and unclean. But God restrains people in this world. But in hell, He takes the brakes off, and He lets people become as bad as they could be. And the people there just sink into the endless misery of an evil heart. The worst is let loose. Those foul lusts and desires and longings are there unchecked. They're raging. But there will be no other way to carry them out except in thought and desire. Unholy cravings without relief. Unable to stand yourself. Crying out for relief from yourself, and God will say, this is who you wanted to be. You chose an evil heart. Now here's your heart's desire forever. Length of days with an evil heart is length of misery. And this will go on forever. Unrepentant sinner, you who ignore God and His word, God says to you, can your heart endure? Can your hands remain strong in the days that I shall deal with you. That is bad enough. But there's more. Thirdly, hell is everlasting, absolute agony. Consider again the symbols of fire and brimstone. God speaks of hell as the lake of fire, and that describes His wrath and the pain of enduring it. Luke 16, listen to what the rich man groans in verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Tell Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in a flame. Why does God speak of fire? Because burn wounds are the most painful wounds of all. One small burn, when you touch a hot pan with your finger and feel the sizzle of your own skin, throbs for hours. What then will it be like in every fiber of your being to feel the fire of the wrath of God and to have your wrongs endlessly replayed before your conscience in the video screen of your mind and to know God is against me because I was against Him? And the swaggering sinner might say, well, if it's a fire, it'll extinguish me. You can't live in a furnace. But that overlooks the resurrection. It's not just God's children who will be resurrected. The wicked also receive a resurrection body, a body that can suffer but that cannot die. The book of Revelation says the wicked will seek death and be unable to find it. They will wish they were dead and be unable to harm themselves. The indignation of God pressing on their conscience and replaying all those sins one at a time, over and over and over, nothing to do but forever to say, this is why I'm judged, this is why I'm judged, this is why I'm judged. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 8:12. The sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Greek word for weeping means your entire body is shaking with sobs. Have you ever sobbed your heart out when great injustice or suffering hit you? Maybe you were betrayed, or maybe it's the death of a loved one. And on earth there can be relief in such tears, but not in hell. That's all they have to do in hell, is to weep. Weep because there's no rest and no way out and no relief. And our Lord Jesus Himself then also describes hell like this, as the gnashing of teeth. The Bible uses this to describe hatred and anger. Unrepentant sinner, if you defy God, you will one day gnash your teeth. You will grind your teeth and you'll be angry at God, although you have no reason to be. And you'll be angry at and you'll hate everyone you see. Heaven is the world of love and hell is the world of hate. Don't think that the other people in hell will be of any comfort to each other. Now we say misery loves company. Now sometimes employees like to grouse about the boss around the water cooler. But in hell, the other people there only make it worse. Young people, listen now. Maybe one of you says, you know what, I don't really want to repent of my sin because I just like having fun with my friends and God is against fun. Well, that's actually not true, but anyway, that's what you think. You don't fear sin. You don't hate sin. You don't long for holiness. You know you don't. And maybe because of what your friends might think of you, you're afraid to get serious and to serve God. You've heard laughing, mocking words. And such friends drag each other to hell, and suddenly there will be no more fun. This is what people in hell say to each other. I hate you. I felt the power of the Word of God, but I was afraid of what you would think if I pursued godliness, and because I cared more about what you thought than about what God thought, you and I egged each other on and dragged each other here. How can you have any pleasure in the company of people like that? Gnashing their teeth and looking at each other's and these so-called friends and cursing each other. Any sinner who continues unrepentant and defiant at God will gnash his teeth at himself. If God gave you a godly mother, you will remember her tears and prayers. And if God gave you a father who warned you and encouraged you to serve the Lord, you will remember. And I pray that not one person listening here ever ends up there, but if you do, you will remember every word of this sermon. That's why the Apostle Paul said, to some we are the fragrance of death to death. Who is sufficient for these things? You will remember how your pastor pleaded with you from this pulpit. And you will say to yourself, it didn't have to be this way, but I plugged my ears when Christ was freely offered to me, and I refused to listen. And if that's you, you will hate yourself to all eternity. Is it any wonder that God says to the unrepentant, defiant sinner, can your heart endure? Can your hands remain strong in the day that I shall deal with you, says the Lord? Then you will know that I am God. But there's more. Our last point, everlasting absolute despair. The writer Dante wrote a book called Inferno about hell, and appropriately he pictures these words above the gateway: abandon hope, all you who enter here. What keeps you going? It's hope. When someone's suffering, you say it won't last forever. Someone's going through painful therapy session, whether it be chemo or radiation or some other therapy, you say to yourself, well, things are going to get better. But without hope, you have no life. Without hope, it's unbearable. It's despair, and despair is all that's left, because everyone in hell knows it's only going to get worse. As my list of sins keep piling up, it's only going to get worse. And the despair is in that one word, forever. There's not an example I can give you to let you feel the weight of this. Everything in this life comes to an end, the joys and the sorrows, but not in eternity. When a sinner in hell has spent an unbearable millions of years in God's angry eye, terrifying him in emptiness and loss, and the torment of a guilty conscience, the conscience that burns you, the conviction will be there. This is never going to end. Revelation 14, they have no rest, day or night. Now maybe in a sleepless night you toss and turn and you lay awake and you think it's been hours, and you look at your clock and it's 15 minutes. And then the despair of knowing it's only going to get worse. Jonathan Edwards has described this in gripping detail, and I quote, no one will pity those in hell, neither saints nor angels, not even your godly father or mother. God will take that love and concern for you out of their hearts. You will have no price to offer God to get out because you refused the blood of His Son. No one will pray for you. No one will care about you. No one will think about you. On earth, desperate men can plan a prison break, but no one escapes hell. Jesus, Edwards says, speaks of the rich man who had the banquets daily, thinking with longing of one drop of water. There will be no shade, no cooler place, no way out. And sometimes a sinner who's trying to escape these things will clutch at one last hope. Maybe God's just exaggerating to scare us. You think so? God has said He does not lie and cannot lie. So you're going to pin your hopes on God being a liar? Yeah, but what about Nineveh? God threatened wrath and then they repented, and he showed mercy to them. He did, because on earth it's still the day of grace, the opportunity for repentance, a change of sentence is possible. No more second chances in hell, no repentance, no last chance even. It's forever. Maybe someone will say, what happens then? If the sinner is screaming every moment, I can't take this anymore, and yet cannot escape. Listen to Edward's solemn answer. He will slowly sink ever deeper into the wrath of the Almighty. Into despair and emptiness, always dying, never dead. always struggling, groaning, and despairing. This is what the Bible means by perishing. This is what the Bible means by damnation. This is what the Bible means by hell. Can anything be more terrifying than forever to be confronted with the majestic, irresistible, overpowering, devastating, tremendous, crushing fierceness of the righteous God? Is it any wonder that God says things like this to unrepentant sinners? Can your heart endure? Can your hand remain strong in the day that I shall deal with you? All the arrogant swagger will melt, and God alone will be majestic in hell. Hell is not Satan's resort. Hell is God's prison. Hell is not a torture chamber. Hell is justice. Now, what should this do to you? I start with that person who's listening, unrepentant, careless of God and His Word. You know what I have to say to you today? You are on your way to hell. How can you sleep at night? How can you go through your little daily routine when you're one step away from this? One car crash away from this? I can't believe that you would hear these things and say, well, I'll just make the best of it and maybe someday. Can you? Can you be that blind and that hard? Don't you realize that God is as angry with you right now as He is with many of the people in hell? That you depend on this God every second for your existence and life. How can you go on without grabbing somebody and begging, what must I do to be saved? Is there someone listening who's unrepentant, unconverted, unrenewed without even realizing it? A recent poll said that 78% of Americans think they're on their way to heaven and only 4% think they're going to hell. I'm assuming the numbers in Canada aren't all that different. People who didn't care about God whatsoever, if they're buried in church, everybody smiles and says it's all wonderful. They're all in a better place. With hell, as horrible as it is, a pretty good chance is no comfort at all. Maybe you know the gospel with your lips, but your life gives no evidence of heavenly appetites. You have not yet become allergic to sin and wanted to vomit it out by repentance. You have not yet become full of love for Jesus Christ and confidence in Him. You have not yet become someone who desires to glorify God with your body, with your mind, with your time, and with your appetites. You're happily distracted by the entertainment of this world that glorifies sin and it doesn't bother you. And you think it's just harmless fun. That you're a basically good person. Maybe you're constantly breaking every rule. It's home and it's school. And you think all the warnings apply to somebody else. Then this sermon is for you. No one on earth can deal with you. No one can get it through to you. That this is where you're heading. Edwards again. You are so used to the roaring of heaven's cannons from the pulpit that you're no longer scared at all. And if you keep this up, then God will deal with you. And this is what He says to you today. Can your heart endure? Can your hands remain strong in the days that I will deal with you, says the Lord? And then it'll be too late. Forever too late. Maybe there's someone else who's listening who's not so sure yet. You would agree that the Bible's the Word of God, and if you would like to have a godly home someday and you've seen something of the power and beauty of holiness and of God's blessing in somebody's life, that maybe you're just not very diligent in making your calling and election sure, to use a biblical line, and you sometimes wonder, am I a child of God? Well, then get sure. Oh, the consequences if you're wrong. How can I know, you ask? Well, read 1 John in the Bible. Read J.C. Ryle's first chapter on assurance, or the first chapter in his book on holiness or practical religion. Ask somebody. Don't be ashamed to ask somebody. But most of all, pray. Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, why does God put these graphic details in His Word? It's love. God, who has a right to send everyone to hell, desires your salvation. He warns you because He doesn't want you to go there. He warns you because sometimes this is the only way to get the careless person to stop and look at His Son and His promises. Listen to everything He offers you instead of hell. He offers you Christ, and with Christ, heaven and all things. And just like the horrors of hell are indescribable, the joys of heaven, as you will see in just a few weeks, are also indescribable beyond what you can imagine. He offers you His Spirit to renew your heart and change your desires and to teach you His ways. He says to you now, ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and the door shall be opened. Seek, you will find. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish in hell, but should have everlasting life. Is that not love? Is that not amazing love? Is it not amazing love that Jesus Christ was willing to go to this hell, that it was squeezed down into 3 hours in compressed, concentrated form, and that He said to His Father, Father, send me to hell and send them to heaven? Do you now appreciate the love of Christ? You'll never fully appreciate the love of Christ until you realize what you deserve. Maybe someone says, Pastor, you need to help me. How can I be sure? Well, that I'm on my way to heaven. Well, let me use an old Puritan term with you, an old one that actually is really helpful. You need to close with Christ. You know what it is to close a deal on a house. Both parties accept the conditions and you sign off. And closing day comes and it's unavoidable from then on. That place is now yours. What are the conditions necessary for you to close with Christ? Unconditional surrender on your part. Repentance of every known sin. Agreeing to receive His Son as your prophet to teach you, your priest to forgive you and to pray for you, and your king to rule you and to have the right to tell you what to do in your life. And here's the conditions God takes upon Himself. To keep all His promises, to be your God, to love you and to care for you and to be faithful to you and to preserve you through sin and temptation, to deliver you from hell, to present you faultless before His presence with great joy, to pour on you the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of His love in Jesus Christ, to be your heavenly bridegroom, to be your Father, to be your friend, to be your Lord, to give you everlasting joys and glories. That is what it means to close with Jesus Christ, to unconditionally become His. Will you have Him on those terms? He's freely offered to you in the gospel, but only on those terms. You don't get to negotiate and say, God, I like most of your rules, but that one you can forget it. And one last time, I plead with that person listening who's unrenewed in heart and life, who hasn't closed with Jesus Christ. I preach this sermon because I long to do you good and to see you transformed by the power of the gospel, and to see you delivered from the blindness and hardness and deadness that plagues you, that you might escape from hell and that you might know the love of God in your own heart. Don't ignore it. Don't harden your heart. but melt before the living God and become His.